Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your homeschooled dad, pastor, and host of this radio program, broadcasting from my basement out here in the eastern plains of Colorado. During the decline of Western civilization, certainly the decline of education in this country, most people are wondering whether they ought to send their kids to K-12 schools. Now, many are saying, why college? Why universities? Education has been radically secularized, which means over time, education will self-destruct. And that's what we're seeing in our own time and place, my friends. But what we propose on this radio program is a radical reconstruction of the way we educate children. This is where it all begins. We're going to reconstruct society as we begin to reconstruct the way we educate our children. And we've begun to do that out here on the eastern plains of Colorado by homeschooling our children. I wrote the book Upgrade, The 10 Secrets to the Best Education for Your Child, available at kevinswanson.com. If you'd like to get a radical reconstruction of your thinking and the way of educating your children. But folks, education, of course, is very, very basic. And we've got to get back to what God requires in the education of a child. Now, what we recommend on this program, when it comes to the content or curriculum that you will teach your children, we recommend reading, writing, and music. Reading, writing, and music. Now, there are two worldviews in conflict when it comes to the curriculum you use in the education of a child. There are some who say you got to do reading, writing, arithmetic. Some say you got to do reading, writing, and music. And that's our perspective. Now, the Muslims, of course, as a society, math is very important to them. They developed algebra. And algebra is somewhat helpful in a very, very, very small, a few areas of human life and existence. Music, however, is useful everywhere. And the Muslims, of course, do not really do much music. They don't incorporate it into their worship. They don't recommend that anybody sing. They have virtually eliminated music from their own social systems. Well, folks, we're not Muslims here. We don't roll hand grenades into crowded supermarkets, and we sing. We sing. And we sing because we go into God's Word, and we say, okay, what's important to God? Obviously, reading and writing is important. Deuteronomy 6, verses 7 through 9. Obviously, we've got to teach our children to read and write. We've got to write God's Word on the posts of our house ourselves. That's important, but so is singing. The Bible requires singing at least 100 times. There is no place in the Bible where we're required to do mathematics. Now, obviously, mathematics used in architecture, and it's a good tool. And the Bible does allow for that. But music is commanded. Singing is commanded a full 100 times throughout Scripture. And because we believe that God is very smart, that's the assumption working here, and that God knows something about what we ought to be doing on planet Earth and what we ought to prepare our children to be doing, we go into God's Word and find that the priorities for the education of a child are reading, writing, and singing. Listen to this, 2 Chronicles 16:23, sing to the Lord, all the earth, show forth from day to day his salvation. Psalm 9:11, sing praises to the Lord which dwells in Zion, declare among the people his doings. Psalm 30, verse 4, sing unto the Lord all ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Psalm 68:32, sing unto the Lord, ye kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises unto the Lord. Again and again and again throughout the Word of God, we find that music, singing is required. Not an option, an absolute requirement in the education of a child. We must teach our children to sing. Vitally important if you're a Christian. If you believe there is a God, and if you believe he has communicated his truth to us in his word. Well, in just a moment, we're going to talk about the importance of music, and Ian Hodge, a homeschool father, a professional musician, has dedicated his life to explaining to the world how important music is and how to teach it to your children. Be back in just a moment. Folks, we are in the middle of the greatest recession since World War II. Unemployment continues to rise after 22 months of recession. Will the national bailouts and the massive redistribution of the wealth into irresponsible banks really help the situation? Will John Maynard Keynes' fractional reserve indebted system work out in the long run? I mean, he didn't think it was going to work in the long run. If you're a Christian father and mother and you care about the future of your children and grandchildren, I'm telling you, it's time to work on Plan B. That's why we're doing a Family Economics Conference coming up here on March 5th and 6th, 2010. This will be a hands-on, practical conference bringing biblical perspectives to bear in every area of family economics. We're talking work. We're talking family entrepreneurism, debt-free living, contractual employment, inheritance, being a faithful employee, taking care of aging parents. living without Social Security, which, by the way, will happen, saving and investments, retirement, family charity, education, mentorship, taxation, health care decisions, seeking employment, raising dominion-minded daughters. We have found the best speakers in America who have studied and written on biblical family economics. It's time to work on Plan B, my friends. If you have a family and you are living in the American economy today, you need to check out this Family Economics Conference on March 5th and 6th, 2010. Check it out at kevinswanson.com. That's kevinswanson.com. Check it out now. And we're back on the Generations Radio broadcast today. Kevin Swanson, your host, and talking about music. Music's always been important in our family. My mother was a music teacher, so it's sort of in my veins. And with me to talk about this today is Ian Hodge. And Dr. Hodge is a professional musician, a homeschool father himself, and he has been teaching music himself for 30 years. He's got a great curriculum out called Read, Write, Play Music, available at readwriteplay.com. Dr. Ian Hodge, welcome back to the Generations broadcast, my friend.
Thank you, and it's nice to hear your voice again, Kevin. It's an interesting topic of music.
Yes, it's a very important topic, and yet I don't think it's important enough. We talk about reading, writing, and arithmetic as the three basics, but people do not want to throw music into it. But as far as I'm concerned, Ian, this is a vitally important subject, should never, ever, ever be exempted in the education of a child.
I agree with you, and I think one of the reasons that that we lack good music education is because we've lost the understanding of what music really is. If you stop and think about language for a moment, language is just making sounds. And we make certain sounds in certain order, and that translates into language. Well, music's a language, and it's a form of communication above the ordinary vocal level, you know, of language.
Right. It's hopefully beyond the grunts and the groans that come from my pet beagle. But, I mean, the point stands that language can be broken down and paganized and primitized as can happen to music. You can primitivize the way that you speak and communicate to people as you break your culture to pieces. And I think this is happening. We've seen the breakdown of music. I mean, you've written extensively on this. I'm not saying anything that's unusual at all, I'm sure, to you. But how has music broken down?
We find that at one time, music was governed like language by a set of grammar rules, and that's the high period of the Baroque music, which really came out of a church environment. Now, I'm going to say something that probably get me into a lot of trouble with Christian folk, and that is, you know, Christianity is a religion of rules. I want to say that carefully, because I'm not saying you're saved by rules. I'm saying Christianity is a religion of rules in this sense. It says that, you know, if I'm a drunkard, I should stop getting drunk. If I'm beating my wife, I should stop beating my wife. If I'm going to have language, we're going to have rules to improve the communication. And in fact, Noah Webster, the originator of the Webster Dictionary, undertook that project later in his life with the express purpose of being able to improve communication so that the gospel might be spread far wider than what it had been at his time. And so we had music that was composed by rules. The music of J.S. Bach is one of the high points of that kind of style of music.
And why would you say that?
Well, the construction of a fugue, for example, or a canon, is bound by certain strict rules in order to make the harmony work. You see, music is a simple language in this sense. It's made up of four components: melody, harmony, rhythm, and what we call tone color. That's the instrument it might sound on, or the pitch of the instrument, and things like that. And it's combining those elements that are important, and then putting those sounds, that construction, into some shape or form. So when we teach children to write English, we teach them shape and form. We teach them, you know, a clause. We teach them how to write a sentence. From the sentence, we get to a paragraph. From a paragraph, we get to a chapter. And eventually, the children learn to write books. And music is constructed under the same philosophy, or at least it was constructed under the same philosophy. We found with music following Bach is that the rules started to change to the extent that a composer like Beethoven desired the day that there would be composition without rules. Here's a question for your listeners. What do we call art that is art without rules? We call it an abstraction because it has no meaning.
And what you're saying is that music follows the direction of the philosophy of the age. So if the age is moving towards modernism, man defines himself, or towards postmodernism where chaos rules, that's the direction that music is going to go as well.
That's true. And it was self-consciously taken in that direction by people who wanted to overturn the influence of Christianity.
Yes, and we're living more and more in a post-Christian age today than ever before. Now, you talk about Trinitarian music, where our music is a outworking or an enculturalization of our worldview. And if we're Trinitarian, then on the one hand, we're going to reject a Unitarian form of music, which I think can be very boring, or we would reject the chaos of the pluralistic forms, where diversity rules, but there is no unity in the music. How do you bring the unity and diversity together and create Christian music?
Well, we've got to think about that word, those two words, Christian music. And as we think about Christian music, we might also think of, you know, what would constitute Christian language. How would we use language to portray certain things that are specifically Christian, for example? I've just written a provocative series on the making of a worldview, where I say there is no other worldview other than Christianity, for obvious reasons that it's the only framework that allows you to make sense of yourself and the world. And so if we are going to have music, then it's music that's going to be able to express something innate about the universe and express it accurately, because it's God's universe that we express. So if we want to express beauty in the form of music, then how are we going to do that? There are certain sounds that lend themselves to the portrayal of that. Or if we want to take, say, your part of the world around Colorado there and the rugged mountains, what kind of music would portray that kind of visual scene? Now, as we step into the realm then of Christian music, the goal seems to me, how do we take, number one, the themes of Christianity, which are relatively simple. Bach did a good example of that with his, you know, St. Matthew Passion, his St. John Passion, and about 160 other, you know, compositions related around specific biblical themes. But I think Christian music can extend beyond that into not what I would call secular music, but certainly music of the world that gives us an accurate reflection of the world as God has made it.
Why is contemporary music so boring? I mean, I've heard Mike Ferris say that before. I've heard you say that. I think I read it in one of your articles. I found it to be rather boring. Why is contemporary music so boring to us?
If we look at the Baroque period again, as an example of what I would call Trinitarian music, where the ability of the composer, or the skill of the composer, is his ability to take a number of voices and combine them so that they each have their own part. And those parts, when blended together, form a pleasant unity to listen to. Now, music after Bach changed so that we had a single melodic line that was just harmonized underneath it. And the harmony followed certain rules of harmony, and it sounds very nice. But it was not the blending of multiple melodies at the same time.
It became more Unitarian, which makes sense because American Christianity became increasingly Unitarian here. I'm sure the same thing was happening in Europe.
Well, it's like if you take some of the 19th century hymns and tried to sing the middle part of the music, not the melodic line, which we all know, the middle part of the music, it's rather boring.
Yeah, well, I've seen that. You would recommend part singing, at least for some hymns or psalms, yourself. You still think part singing is a good, can produce a good sound?
Well, I think there's a place for that kind of music. I'm not saying we shouldn't have Unitarian music, but I'm saying if that's all we had, we've got a real problem on our hands. It's a bit like a child with a limited vocabulary. You see, he can do two or three things, and that's all he can do. Well, do we want him to have that vocabulary? Yes, we do, but we need him to extend it. And so if you step into the musical realm, we see musicians, you know, who've got a limited vocabulary, and there is a place for that vocabulary. For example, you know, we generally talk of harmony and disharmony as being, you know, opposites, and one's pleasant to listen to and the other is dissonance. It's not so pleasant to listen to. And if you listen to the music of Bach, it's full of, you know, harmony and dissonance. It comes across in such a way that whatever distance is there is resolved somehow, so that there's some sense of satisfaction of coming away from the music and saying, yeah, that was a pleasant experience.
Well, of course, your theology will work out its way into the way that you enculturate your music forms. If you believe in the one and the many, you'll have some diversity, some unity in the music. If you believe in redemption, if you believe there is sin and death in this world, and yet redemption and resurrection, chances are those ideas, those dissonant forms will be there with the resolution as well. So it seems to me that if you have a very robust theology, a very robust worldview, if you've got depth in your worldview, you will have some depth and some interesting aspects to your music forms.
That's true. And I think then as Christians, some of those things then will start to play out in the way that we approach music and perhaps develop music. For example, the rules of composition that developed, you were primarily influenced by the church. And many of those rules were developed for moral reasons. You know, there's a certain kind of music that has a sensuality to it that may not be healthy. And while there may be a place for that sensuality inside a bedroom or something like that, it's not appropriate outside of that. So a lot of those rules that were written were to be able to keep Christian morality intact and in the right place.
You talk about musical antinomianism in one of your articles. What do you mean by that?
Well, the older music had a set of rules. You know, if you wanted to write a melody, there were about 8 rules you had to learn to write a melody, and then there's other rules governing the harmony and things like that. And what I mean by antinomian music is music without rules. We just do whatever we like and somehow say, this is good art. It's like, you know, getting a 3-inch paintbrush and a can of paint and slapping it all over a piece of canvas somewhere and say, that's good art. Yeah, I don't think it is. We may say it's second-grade art, or it may be acceptable for a 5- or a 6-year-old child or an 8-year-old child, but it's not what we would expect out of an adult, a more mature approach to music.
Well, I think what we're encouraging on this program is a maturity in our music, a training in our music, an education in our music, and when music becomes just another elective in a high school curriculum, folks, I don't think that reflects what God would require in His Word when it comes to the preparation of our children for life, because music has got to be a vitally important part of life, and that's why I would recommend Dr. Hodge's curriculum, readwriteplay.com. Again, we're interviewing Dr. Ian Hodge on the importance of music. And Ian, it seems like a lot of children today, a lot of people today are passive recipients of the music. They're passive recipients in the worship services, too. They listen to the 100 decibel bands. They don't really join in. A vast majority of children, I don't think, have any clue how to play a musical instrument. And yet, I think what you're recommending is that we need education. We need to train our children in this area of music.
I'm emphasizing a couple of things. Number one, we certainly need music education. And the music education we typically get in the schools is a very poor education, because there's no philosophy of music. There's no way of saying, you know, if I can use a contrast, and it was a contrast performed in an interesting experiment there about a dozen years ago in Virginia by a young man by the name of David Merrill, who exposed mice to the music of Mozart and another group to the music of a rock group called Anthrax, and then looked at the impact the music had on the brain patterns of these animals. And the result was, just for your listeners, was that at the end of the 3-week experiment, where these mice had to travel through a 10-minute maze, the Mozart group were down to somewhere over 100 seconds, I think, if I recall correctly, whereas the rock group had gone from 10 minutes to 30 minutes to be able to find their way through the maze. Now, what was amazing about that story is that the first time he tried the experiment, he had to isolate the mice because the rock group were cannibalizing themselves. If you expose yourself to it in an unending fashion. So the Christian philosophy of music is needed. You know, how are we going to combine, for example, the elements of melody, harmony, and rhythm in order to provide a healthier view of life and a healthier view of music? Now, the big difference between rock music and classical music is the way it uses a rhythm. You don't hear the drums thumping away at the back end of the classical music, although they have rhythm in the music. But the rhythm is subordinated to melody and harmony. And it's in the trick of being able to utilize those elements that you create, you know, the effects that you want to say. Now, am I saying we shouldn't have rock music? No, I think there might be a place for it in a very minor time to use those kind of sound effects and sound tricks to portray whatever it is I want to portray. But if we have it unceasingly, it's just bad.
Yeah, and if anything, we certainly have broken down music forms, and most people today are very, very, very lacking in their understanding of music or their appreciation of it. How do we get our children to appreciate good music, Ian?
Well, I think there's two things. I mean, the reason I wrote my program was an educational philosophy issue rather than music, because as I taught and was increasingly frustrated in that environment, I realized that we have traditionally not done in music what we would do with the English language. When we get a child who's, you know, 4 or 5 ready to read, we give him the sounds of the letters, and we put a pen in his hand or a crayon, and we say, sound the letter and start writing it. And so it's in the combination of those different senses that the student is able to progress far more rapidly. And so my program was designed to be able to have the student learn how to pick up the pen and write their own music, and eventually to become creative, just like we do with the English language.
And he's a participant now. He's not just a spectator sitting on the bench. He's out in the field. He's got the ball, and he feels like he's playing.
That's correct. Now, if we could extend this further, you know, the question you ask about music is the same question we have about literature. How do I get a student to appreciate good literature? I don't do that by having the student read bad literature or playing in a, you know, writing bad grammar.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. If you give them, you know, cotton candy to eat all day long and you give them chocolate, chances are he's going to get used to chocolate and cotton candy. You give him some carrots and potatoes and some roast beef, and he's not going to appreciate it as much. I think that's a no-brainer. Of course, the first thing that parents have to do is get a little bit of a clue as to what good music is all about. Typically, I say if music has survived 300, 400, 500 years, it's probably pretty good. If it's survived for, you know, a year and nobody knows what it was anymore because it was on the top 40 chart for 2 weeks and now nobody listens to it anymore, chances are it's not the best music.
That's true. Now, I think one of the biggest things parents can do to encourage their children, and I see this as a mistake in many parents, and they decide that little Johnny's going to learn the piano. And they walk in a music store and they find that the piano's going to cost them $3,000 or $4,000 or $5,000 or something like that, maybe even, you know, $1,500 or $2,000 for a second-hand piano. So the first thing they say to themselves, well, I'm not sure whether little Johnny's going to continue in music. He's there for the duration, whether he likes it or not, and he's going to learn it, or else, yeah, there's going to be some kind of repercussions. And so the parents then make their second mistake. And their second mistake is to go and buy a $200 instrument that's absolutely appalling. So little Johnny gets this instrument, and he presses on the key, and it sounds horrible because it's out of tune, and it probably can't be tuned. And I know what's going through little Johnny's mind already. Why on earth would anyone in their right mind want to play this instrument? Somehow we think giving him a bad instrument and sending him to music lessons, somehow this problem's going to be overcome. And then it's not surprising that within 2 years he's given up, and Mum and Dad said, see, we were right. He had no duration on this.
Well, and I think that if he's surrounded by people who enjoy music and are enthusiastic about good music, and he gets involved maybe in a small ensemble of young people who enjoy music, after a while, he begins to develop an enthusiasm for it himself.
And especially if he can do it. I mean, you know, I had a music school there in Australia for a number of years, and what I learned out of that was that the students had to be very advanced by the time they were about 13 or 14 years of age.
Right.
And it's psychological. You know, teenagers are looking for some kind of recognition from their peers. What can they do well? Can they kick a football? Can they play basketball? How am I on the violin or the piano? And if they're playing at an elementary level, no one's going to give them any kind of recognition, so they quit, they give up.
So you would recommend you start your children early. If you're going to start them reading and writing at 6 or 7 years of age, why not start music? Because, after all, reading, writing, and music are the basic subjects that ought to be taught our young people. If they start at 6 or 7 years of age, by the time they're 13 or 14, they've got some competence.
Well, I think, you know, music appreciation's got to go much, much earlier into the home and, you know, what the child hears, even in the womb or something like that. So, you know, there's a place for that and having an environment of music. But certainly when we come to educational, we have to deal with the questions of not only comprehension of music itself, but we're dealing with muscular issues for certain types of instruments that really are a little better if this child is just a little older, so they have the muscular skills to be able to manipulate the instrument.
But they're listening to that music early on. What was your home life like for 20, 30 years as you homeschooled your children, Dr. Hodge? Were you listening to music every day? Did music play a part in your home?
Well, as my own family, I was encouraged, you know, with my own family very early to make sure, number one, I was a professional musician, so the kids had to listen to music whether they liked it or not. I was practicing every day. But the other thing we did is we sat around the table morning and night and had family devotions. And part of those family devotions were to sing a hymn or a psalm or something like that. And eventually, as the children got older, they learned to carry their own harmony and things like that, and they eventually had an instrument put in their hand as well. So that's what they learned. But I believe that that family worship time is one of the key times for developing anything, not just reverence for God or anything like that, but it's a great form of communication among the family and the time to get together and do some things.
And a time to sing unto the Lord, something that God requires something like 100 times throughout the Word of God. Very important, folks, to teach music and singing to your children. As we leave this program, I'm going to grab a little piece of music from the Hodge family off their website, readwriteplay.com, and you're going to hear the Hodge family perform a number as we end this broadcast. Beautiful music, my friends, can be produced by families that take this seriously, and this is a basic component of a good education for your children. Again, let me recommend you go to readwriteplay.com on the web for more information on Dr. Hodge's musical curriculum. Ian Hodge, thank you again for joining us today on Generations. We appreciate your work.
Thank you, and we appreciate what you're doing for the homeschoolers in your part of the world, and pray God will continue to bless you and expand your ministry.
Amen. And you have been listening to the Generations Radio broadcast, my friends. You can interact with the show by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. And you can hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the education of your children.